Galilee of the nations, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. I must confess that when I woke up this morning, I wasn't feeling particularly joyful. My head was hurting, my back was aching, and my throat was dry. Things haven't really improved. And I must be honest and say that I really wanted to simply stay in bed. That's how you feel, isn't it, when you've got a cold coming. But I've made it here this morning, and my joy has been filling up, shall we say, as we've been singing the carols about our Lord Jesus. But everybody in life, I think, wants to know joy. But where is joy to be found? Well, I've read this before, but I want to read it to you again. Men have pursued joy in every avenue imaginable. Some have successfully found it, while others have not. Perhaps it would be easier to describe where joy cannot be found. Not in a cold. I've just added that bit. Not in unbelief. Voltaire was an infidel of the most pronounced type. He wrote, "I wish I had never been born." Not in pleasure. Lord Byron lived a life of pleasure. If anyone did, he wrote, "The Worm, the Canker, and the Grief are Mine Alone." Not in money. Jay Gould, the American millionaire, had plenty of that. And when dying, he said, "I suppose I am the most miserable man on earth." Not in position and fame. Lord Beaconsfield enjoyed more than his share of both. He wrote, "Youth is a mistake, manhood a struggle, old age a regret." And not in military glory. Alexander the Great conquered the known world in his day, and having done so, he wept in his tent before he said, "There are no more worlds to conquer." So where is real and lasting joy to be found? Well, my answer would be in Jesus. In Jesus Christ. And I think that this is exactly what Isaiah chapter 9 and verses 1 to 7 teaches us. So, last Sunday we spent time in Isaiah 9. I want to spend time in Isaiah 9 today. And I want to highlight four reasons why we can find joy in Christ Jesus. You see, there are four things from these verses that we see that Jesus brings. Laurie has already spoken about the first one, light. He brings light. Now sometimes in the winter the electricity goes off and we're all plunged into the darkness. And it's not very nice when the house is dark and you can't see anything. Sometimes the children are frightened and of course you can't find your way around the house. But then the electricity comes on again. I don't know what it's like in your house, but there's usually a cheer. Hey, the lights are back on. And it's lovely, isn't it? And we're so thankful that the light has come to our darkness. Well, 700 years before the birth of Jesus Christ, the prophet Isaiah spoke these words. And he probably spoke them soon after the Assyrian invasion of the northern kingdom. You may remember that after Solomon, the kingdom of Israel, divided into two, there was Israel in the north and Judah in the south. Well, it was a terrible time for the people living in the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. It was a time of gloom and distress, as we read at the end of chapter 8 and into chapter 9. It was a time of darkness, we might say, for these people. Well, Isaiah spoke a word of hope. And I think the word of hope was not just for the people living in the north. I think it was for the people living in the south too. It was for the whole of Israel, we might say. It was a word of hope concerning the future, the distant future. For effectively, Isaiah was saying that 700 years in the future, a light would come. Now Isaiah speaks of these people who would be living in the region in 700 years' time as those walking in darkness. But I would suggest to you that when he speaks of them walking in darkness, he's really thinking of them walking in spiritual darkness. In other words, a people walking in sin. A people walking around ignorant of God's way of forgiveness, an entrance into his eternal kingdom. It's wonderful that Isaiah in these verses speaks of these people seeing a great light. Indeed, a great light dawning in their region. And this light, as we know, was none other than Jesus Christ. There is to be no doubt about this because Matthew confirms to us that it was Jesus in chapter 4 of his gospel. Let me read these words to you. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he withdrew to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. How wonderful for these people. Jesus, the light of the world, had entered into their region in order to bring them light, to bring them hope. To show them the way of forgiveness. To show them the way of peace with God. To show them the way into God's eternal kingdom. But even more wonderfully, the Bible tells us that this great light did not come simply to show the way to these people that are spoken of in Isaiah 9. He came in order to bring light to us too, because he is also the light to the Gentiles. In Isaiah 60 and verse 3 we read, nations will come to your light and kings to the brightness of your dawn. He's come to bring light to our darkness too. And so we say this morning, joy to the world. The light has come. But secondly, Jesus came to bring inclusion and growth. Firstly, light. Secondly, inclusion and growth. Verse 3 of Isaiah in chapter 9. Now some countries would argue that they are overpopulated. We've got cousins in America, and they think that we are overpopulated. And I remember them visiting, and when they saw green spaces, they were amazed, because they simply assumed that with so many people living on this little island, it would just be a concrete jungle. Well, it's not like that, is it? But countries like China would consider themselves to be overpopulated, and we know that for many years, the government had a policy whereby couples were only allowed to have one child. Overpopulation is seen as being a negative thing in the minds of many people. But let me say this morning, it is always a joy to see people entering into the kingdom of God. And we need not have any concerns about the kingdom of God being overpopulated. Do you remember what Jesus said to his disciples? He said, "In my Father's house there are many rooms." Some of you might prefer the King James Version and what it says. "In my Father's house there are many mansions." I think the Greek literally reads "many dwelling places." Well, if we look at verse 3 of Isaiah chapter 9, we see that Isaiah speaks about the enlarging of the nation and the increasing of joy that goes with it. Now, incidentally, and this is a slight aside, you will notice that Isaiah speaks about things in this chapter as though they had already happened. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. Well, in Isaiah's day, these things hadn't yet happened. But he speaks about them as if they had. Well, of course, because he's a prophet of the Lord. And when God speaks, what hasn't yet happened is as good as happened if he has promised that it will happen. But what does Isaiah's prophecy about enlarging the nation actually amount to? What does it mean? Well, I think Isaiah is speaking about many people coming into the kingdom of God from the time of Jesus onward. When we read the Old Testament, we see that Israel was God's holy nation. They were a people that were set apart by God to live for Him. But I think it's important that we take note of the fact that there was always an Israel within Israel. What we might call a true Israel, a believing Israel within Israel. You see, Israel of old was made up of believers and unbelievers. And only the believers belong to what we might call the true Israel. Well, when Jesus came into the world, there were a small number of people that belonged to the true Israel. Anna, Simeon, Elizabeth, Mary. We might add John the Baptist to that number. I don't know how many people there were, but there was a number, a small number, a remnant. But from the time of Jesus onwards, the nation, the true Israel of God, would be enlarged. And this would happen as people came to Jesus and put their trust in Him. And as we know, it wasn't just Jews that put their trust in Him, it was Gentiles too. And we see many Gentiles coming to Jesus and putting their trust in Him and entering into the kingdom of God, particularly in the book of Acts. And many Gentiles have been added to the kingdom of God, or the true Israel, since that time. including many of us. As Peter writes, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. You have enlarged the nation. This is the prophetic word of Isaiah. The kingdom of God is going to grow to enormous proportions. If you like, there are going to be many, many sons and daughters of Abraham that will make up the true people of God. And all this, of course, is reason for rejoicing. God's purposes are being fulfilled. Sinners are being saved and added to God's kingdom. You know, as believers, I believe that our greatest joy should be found in God alone, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We were created and redeemed in order that we might know and enjoy God forever. But second to that, what should really thrill our hearts is to see people being saved and added to the kingdom of God. Well, Jesus has made that possible, is making that possible. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. Joy to the world. The kingdom grows. But thirdly, Jesus brings deliverance. He brings deliverance. Now imagine a man who has been living in a concentration camp as a prisoner of war for many, many months. And then one day, there are those who come to rescue him. What joy he feels. Think of the joy too that the Israelites of old must have known after many, many years of living in slavery in Egypt when God, by his power, set them free. It must have been a tremendous experience for them. Well, through Isaiah, the prophet of God, a message was spoken that one day God would set his people free. Look at the language of verse 4. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. And this great promise, I believe, was fulfilled when Jesus came to earth and delivered his people from sin and the fear of death by dying upon a cross. And I love the way that Isaiah tells us that this deliverance that Jesus will bring will be like the deliverance in the day of Midian's defeat. Do you remember how Israel many, many years ago went to war against the Midianites under the leadership of Gideon? The Midianites were numerous. And for a considerable period of time they had oppressed the Israelites. Israel grew their crops, the Midianites stole, effectively, the fruit of their labour. Well, Gideon started off with 32,000 men in his army. God, you may remember, said to him, that's too many. And the number of Gideon's men was reduced to 10,000. But God said, that's still too many. And Gideon's army was reduced to 300. 300 men against vast numbers of Midianite soldiers. But to cut a long story short, the victory was gained over the Midianites. And the point of that story is this: that it wasn't really Gideon who gained the victory, it was God who gained the victory. It was God who gave the victory. It was God who delivered his people from the oppression of the Midianites. Well, God, in Christ Jesus, has delivered his people from the guilt of sin and the fear of death by dying on a cross for them. Isn't this wonderful for us as believers this morning? To know that we in Christ have been given the victory over sin and death. We rejoice this morning because of what the Lord Jesus has done. Joy to the world. Deliverance has come. Fourthly and lastly, Jesus brings peace. Jesus brings peace. And here we're looking at verses 5 to 7. The Society of International Law in London states that during the last 4,000 years, there have been only 268 years of peace in spite of good peace treaties. And in the last three centuries, there have been 286 wars on the continent of Europe alone. I was staggered when I read that particular statistic. In the last three centuries, in the last 300 years, there have been 286 wars on the continent of Europe alone. And we look around the world today and we can see wars and rumours of wars and all kinds of unrest. We cannot say that we live in a world where there is peace. But what we can say is this, that we live in a world where men and women and young people and boys and girls long for peace. And I often think, as I watch the news and see these people who have been displaced, just longing for peace in their own countries that they have had to effectively run away from. Well, Isaiah the prophet promised peace for the people of God. Look at verse 5. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. The picture given in this verse is of all the weapons of warfare being laid down, because there is no need for these things anymore. And who is it that makes this peace possible? It is none other than our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Verses 6 and 7 indicate this. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. So how does Jesus establish peace? Well, firstly, let me say he establishes peace between God and human beings. I remember speaking up at the war memorial a few years ago and mentioning the fact that God is actually at war with human beings. And I always find it ironic when people after the service say to me, "That was a lovely service." I can't quite understand what's lovely about being told that God is at war with you. That God is at war with humankind. Indeed, human beings by nature are objects of God's wrath, of his settled righteous anger. And why is this? Well, because of their sin. But not only is God at war with man, man is also at war with God. For man does not want God in his life. And he is quite happy to sin time and time again against him. And when things don't go right in the world, he is all too quick to shake his fist angrily at God, blaming him for all the wrong that is in the world. God is at war with humankind. God took the initiative to bring an end to hostility. He sent his son Jesus into the world to die upon a cross to pay the price for sin so that all who repent and believe on him might be forgiven and reconciled to God, found at peace with God. But not only that, God, by his Spirit, works in the lives of those who believe on his Son, and so transforms their hearts so that they remarkably have a love for him rather than a hatred of him. So Jesus establishes peace, firstly, between God and human beings. Jesus also, secondly, establishes peace between man and man. Yes, as he brings people under his lordship and makes them one in him. Now, when we turn back to Bible times, we find that Jews and Gentiles hated one another. It's very clear as we read Old Testament and New Testament that the Jews despise the Gentiles. Do you remember the prophet Jonah was called by God to go and preach repentance in Nineveh, and Jonah didn't want to go because he feared that they might repent and God would withhold judgment. He wanted God to judge them. That's how it was. Jews, by and large, referred to Gentiles as dogs. But then Jews and Gentiles became Christians as a result of the preaching of the gospel. They both came under the lordship of Christ. They were made one in Christ. And much of that hostility was removed. Heather was telling me that when she lived in Israel, she was aware of churches where Jewish Christians and Arab Christians worshipped together and sought to love one another in the power of Christ. Jesus establishes peace between God and human beings. He establishes peace between man and man. And this same Jesus, thirdly, will one day establish peace on earth when he consummates his kingdom. Now, of course, we recognize that there is still a lot of unrest upon this earth. I've already spoken a little bit about that. But one day, all the unrest upon this earth will come to an end. It will be no more. Jesus will bring complete peace to this earth and reign in righteousness and justice forever. Can you imagine that? It's hard to imagine that, isn't it? But Isaiah speaks of such a day. You say, well, what about all the enemies of God? Well, they sadly will be put out of God's presence. They will not dwell with the Lord and his people forever. You say, well, what about all the residual hostility on the part of God's people? Because something of that still exists, does it not, within our lives, even as believers? Regardless of how mature we might be. You say, well, I'm not sure about that, Mark. Well, think of it this way. Every time we sin, whether in word or thought or deed, we're expressing hostility towards God. But all that residual hostility will be gone. For every single one of God's people will be made gloriously new. Their sin will be no more. There is coming a day when all will be peace. And Jesus shall reign forever amongst his people on the earth. And all will be well. What reason there is for rejoicing? Joy to the world. Peace has come and is to come. Jesus, as we see in these verses, is the great bringer of joy. Now, some years ago, there was a conference at a Presbyterian church, and Presbyterian believers from all over the place came in order to be at this conference. Now, someone had brought along helium balloons. And these helium balloons were handed out to everybody in the congregation. There was enough for every single one. And each person was told to release their helium balloon whenever they felt like expressing joy. Joy to the Lord. It was, I think, a way of getting these Presbyterians to express their joy. You see, Presbyterians don't normally say hallelujah, praise the Lord, in their services. The Pentecostals do that, but not Presbyterians. But anyway, it was a wonderful conference. And as things went on, these helium balloons were let loose. And by the end of the meeting, most of the balloons had been released, and the ceiling was covered with all of these helium balloons as they thought upon Jesus, as they sang about him, as they considered what Jesus had done for them. Their hearts were filled with joy. Well, if our hearts are filled with joy over all that Jesus has brought to us, let us express our joy this morning, not by releasing helium balloons, but by singing our final carol. Joy to the world, the Lord has come.